Please stand as we read God's word, Psalm 66 this morning, and please give attention to the reading of God's word, Psalm 66. For the choir director, a song, a psalm. Shout joyfully to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Make his praise glorious. Say to God, how awesome are your works. Because of the greatness of your power, your enemies will give feigned obedience to you. All the earth will worship you and will sing praises to you. They will sing praises to your name, Selah. Come and see the works of God, who is awesome in his deeds toward the sons of men. He turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the river on foot. There let us rejoice in him. He rules by his might forever. His eyes keep watch over the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. Selah. Bless our God, O peoples, and sound his praises abroad, who keeps us in life and does not allow our feet to slip. For you have tried us, O God. You have refined us as silver is refined. You brought us into the net. You laid an oppressive burden upon our loins. You made men ride over our heads. We went through the fire and through water, yet you brought us out into a place of abundance. I shall come into your house with burnt offerings. I shall pay you my vows, which my lips uttered when my mouth spoke when I was in distress. I shall offer to you burnt offerings of fat beasts with smoke of rams. I shall make an offering of bulls with male goats, Selah. Come and hear, all who fear God, and I will tell of what he has done for my soul. I cried to him with my mouth, and he was extolled with my tongue. If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear, but certainly God has heard. He has given heed to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, who has not turned away my prayer, nor his loving kindness from me. And God's people said, amen. Amen. Please be seated. Great psalm this morning, and we'll just jump right into it. But I want to ask a question. This is a psalm of thanksgiving, a psalm of praise. What is the difference between praise and worship? We often hear that phrase, praise and worship music. It's actually one of my pet peeves, praise and worship, as if they're two different things. You wouldn't say, for instance, today we're going out to lunch to have some food. I'm going to go get some chicken and some food. What do you mean you're going to get some chicken and some food? Isn't chicken food? Of course it is. All chicken is food, but not all food is chicken, right? The same way, all praise is worship, but not all worship is praise. There are many forms of worship. Prayer is worship. The proclamation of God's word is worship. Fellowship is worship. Our very lives are to be worship. Praise is a form of worship, but not all praise is worship. I mean, all praise is worship, but not all worship is praise. See, I'm getting confused myself. So it is correct sometimes to say praise and worship. If we are making a distinction, we are going to praise God and we are going to worship in other ways as well. But praise is a distinctive and specific kind of worship. And let us define it this way. Praise is the act of worship where we declare the glory of God in his works and in his character. So praise is declaring the glory of God, and it is saying something about God, who he is. It is saying something about God, what he has done. And in praise, God is always the subject of worship. Praise is always the subject. God is always the subject of praise. Oftentimes we'll sing songs where we are the subject. I feel this way. I'm moved by this. But in pure praise, God is always the subject. God is always the subject. It's about him and not about us. So let's look at this psalm because it is about praise, and you'll see that word in here repeatedly. And it says this in the superscription to begin with, for the choir director, a song, a psalm. That's what it says. But notice it does not say who wrote this psalm. The author is not given, and its background is unknown. But the context and the content, rather, gives us some clues. It is a song of thanksgiving. It appears to have been written for and used for the festivals, and particularly for Passover because of its content. It's obviously written during the kingdom era because he talks about the house of the Lord. The temple is in operation, and the sacrificial system is in operation at that time, so it is during the kingdom period. And many scholars believe that Hezekiah is the author of this psalm for a number of reasons, which we won't get into, but perhaps the second part of the psalm, if you caught the variation in their two sections of the psalm, we'll get to it in a minute, but the psalmist talks about how he cried out to the Lord and the Lord delivered him, and it is thought by many scholars that this is Hezekiah's prayer. Isaiah came to Hezekiah, the king, and said, get your house in order, literally. That's where we get that phrase from the Bible. Get your house in order because you're going to die. And Hezekiah wept bitterly before the Lord, and he prayed to God, and God answered his prayer that very day and gave him 15 more years of life. And so many think that, properly so, that this is Hezekiah, and this refers to this instance in his life. So as I said, the psalm falls into two major parts, and those parts are these. Together we praise God to the entire world, verses 1 through 12. And individually, we praise God to one another. And we'll see that as we go along. Together, we praise God to the entire world. And individually, we praise God to one another. And you can see that the pronouns change. And so verses 13 through 20 are distinct from the first 12 verses. So let's look at the first half of the psalm, where we see, together, we praise God to the entire world. This is a call to the whole world to acknowledge God's redemptive work in Israel, saying to the entire earth, worship God, praise Him because He has effected salvation for the Jews. And the surrounding nations knew that, but this is a call to the entire world to acknowledge that. And you see this exuberant praise is called for. He says, shout joyfully to God, all the earth. All the earth. There's a collection of psalms in this portion of the Psalter that call to Gentiles to praise God as well. The Jews oftentimes didn't really understand that they were supposed to be a light to the Gentiles, and they just had their temple worship, and they knew that they were the promised people, and they didn't want anybody to come into that inner circle. But they were supposed to be those who proclaimed to the world the goodness of God, that He was the covenant God of Israel, but that covenant through Abraham and through the promised seed would apply to all people. So in verses 1 through 4, we see this a call to the whole world to acknowledge God. Shout joyfully to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of His name. Make His praise glorious. Making His praise glorious means His praise should be glorious. His praise should be something about the glory of God. That's another word that we use without thinking about it, like praise. Well, praise the Lord. Well, praise means to declare something and say something about God. And glory is the main meaning of the word. I've talked about this many times before, is weightiness. The word means weightiness. And God has weight to Himself and to His character and to the things that He's done. He's important. And when we talk about His character and the things that He's done, and we make Him the subject of that, we are bringing glory to His name. And the name of the Lord, of course, is the name Yahweh. Make His praise glorious as we sing the glory of His name. What is the glory of the name Yahweh? Everything that He's done in the Old Testament, His creative work, His sanctifying work, His salvation work, His calling work, everything that He does and has done is glorious as we tell that and retell that. So He says in verse 3, say to God, that's what praise is. We are saying to God, we're speaking to Him. He is the subject. Say to God, how awesome are your works? Awesome is one of those words that we overuse. I like to reserve it for God only, if possible, because only God is awesome, really, I think. But we are to say to God, how awesome are your works? Because of the greatness of your power, your enemies will give feigned obedience to you. All the earth will worship you and will sing praises to you. He's looking forward to the end of the age when everyone will bow down to Him. Everyone. Your enemies will give feigned obedience. Some of your translations say your enemies will cringe before you. The word has the idea of deceit. So the idea of reluctance, that with insincerity there will be those who worship and bow down to God because they must. Every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Some of them will do it willingly. Some of us will do it willingly. But some will be forced to bow before Him at the end of days because He is God and He will be worshipped by all. And so we don't want to be counted among them. Feigned obedience, reluctance worship, insincere worship. We want to be people who worship Him sincerely because we know Him. But the other part of it is, when we come to worship on Sundays, are we sincerely here? Are we sincerely worshiping? Or are we giving feigned obedience and feigned worship to Him? Because all the earth will worship you, and all will sing praises to you. All will declare that one day. They will sing praises to your name. So this worship of God, He's calling on all of the nations and all of the people to praise God. And not just Israel, but for all people. There's an evangelistic flavor to this, that we are to proclaim to the entire world the praises of God. And the reason for this praise we see in verses 5 through 7. There's a reason for it. And He says, come and see the works of God, who is awesome in His deeds toward the sons of men. He turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the river on foot. There let us rejoice in Him. Now, in those two phrases, he covers two very important incidences in the life of Israel: the parting of the Red Sea and the parting of the Jordan. Israel's identity was caught up in redemption. They were redeemed. The redemption from slavery in Egypt, they were set free. And God parted the Red Sea as part of that redemption to show them His great power. And then, after 40 years going into the promised land, He parted the Jordan once again. So they were redeemed from slavery, and they were led to the promised land, and that process of redemption was bookended on both sides by God parting the waters. And so their whole identity, the identity of Israel, was bound up in the fact that they had been redeemed by God in redemption. He rules His might forever, it says in verse 7, His eyes keep watch on the nations, all the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves, Selah. God is sovereign over all the nations and sovereign in His redemption. But notice He says in verse 6, He turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the river on foot. There, let us rejoice in Him. Where? In that event. It's as if the psalmist is calling us to that time and that place to relive what God has done. And we do that in the retelling of those events over and over and over again. For us, redemption is not so much in the event of redemption and the exodus from Egypt. For us, redemption is in Christ, isn't it? Those were just types of what would be fulfilled later on when Christ would fulfill ultimate and give to us ultimate redemption, and that type would be fulfilled. And so now we are redeemed by the blood of Christ. For us to go back and worship God in that former event is communion, where we declare the Lord's death every time we take of communion. So Our redemption is now. It is Christ's work. And the cause for our praise, whenever we come together to worship, the central focus of our worship is redemption. It's what Christ has done for us on the cross. Now, we told you that as we go through the Psalms, we're going to pull out some themes from the book of Ephesians that we've been going through. Ephesians 1, 7 through 12 say this, "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us. In all wisdom and insight He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention which He purposed in Him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory." We are redeemed. We have an inheritance to the praise of His glory. Just like this psalm says, we are to sing the glorious praise of God and make known His redemption. So the reason for our praise is our redemption, and that's why they were praising Him. But the reason for our praise also is His testing and His deliverance of us. In verses 8 through 12, we have a second reason, His testing and His deliverance. "Bless our God, O peoples," He's calling out to the Gentile nations again. "Sound His praise abroad. Let His praise be known throughout the world, who keeps us in life and does not allow our feet to slip. He's always looking out for us and will not let us go." Verse 10, "For You have tried us, O God. You have refined us as silver is refined. You brought us into the net. You laid an oppressive burden upon our loins. You made men ride over our heads. We went through the fire and through water, yet You brought us out into a place of abundance." Clearly, you see God working here in the life of Israel. The first event was they were delivered and redeemed. But now there's reference to another event in the life of Israel. We don't know particularly what that event is. It happened over and over and over again in the life of Israel, where they were disobedient to God, and God used the surrounding nations to chastise them. But their suffering was to purify them, it says, as silver is refined. Their suffering was severe. They went through the fire and the water, but their suffering was temporary because God, in the end, delivered them. He had a purpose in that suffering. God had a purpose. So, here are some lessons from the first 12 verses. The invitation to praise is an invitation to salvation. When He is saying to the nations, "Shout joyfully to God all the earth, sing the glory of His name," when He says in verse 5, "Come and see the works of God," when He says in verse 8, "Bless our God, O peoples," which means to praise God, all peoples, "and sound His praise abroad," this is a call to salvation of the Gentiles, of those who do not know Him. So He is saying, He's calling them to come in and to worship. Now, in the Old Testament, Gentiles weren't allowed to come into the temple to worship. The good news is, in the New Testament, we can invite people to come and worship. We can invite people to our praise. We can invite people to praise. And when we are inviting people to salvation, we are inviting them to be worshipers, aren't we? To be worshipers of God. And so we should practice this idea of come and see the works of God. In the New Testament, we see this in John chapter 1. Jesus said to Andrew and another disciple, He said, "Come and see." Andrew said to Peter, "Come and see." Peter said to Philip, "Come and see this man." Philip said to Nathanael, "Come and see." The woman at the well said, "Come and see the one who knows all things about me." And our response should be to those that we know who don't know Christ, come and see this great God that we have. That you can witness our praise, you can witness the glory of God as we gather together as God's people. So the least that we can do in evangelism is simply to invite someone to church. Yes, we should be all ready to give a reason for the hope that is within us, and we should know how to share the simple gospel, but the least that we can do in evangelism is invite people to come and participate in this. So the second lesson is this. We must expect that when we gather and glorify God, that He is present and powerfully working. Think about it. When we gather on Sunday mornings and we are proclaiming the Word of God and we are singing together and we are proclaiming His glory and we are proclaiming His works, shouldn't we believe that God is present here in a unique and powerful way? And shouldn't we believe that if an unbeliever is here, if you're an unbeliever, if you don't know Christ, that you sense that something is going on here? Shouldn't those who come from the outside see our love and our joy and our exuberance in praising God and declaring this great God that we know? Why are we here? It is not just for our edification and for our benefit, but it is that we might proclaim a joyful noise to the entire earth. Jesus said, "If I'm lifted up, I will draw people to myself." When people come into Valley Bible Church and they witness worship here, we don't have to have a gospel call every Sunday, but we must believe and must understand that when we are declaring what God has done, God is working in people's hearts. And He is the one who is going to draw people to Himself. And He's going to draw them and He's going to teach them and He's going to bring them back. And He's going to begin to work in their life, but it happens when we lift up Christ and we praise Him. The third lesson is that God uses dire circumstances to refine us. And we see this in this text. Notice how He uses the word you over and over again. You tried us. You refined us. You brought us into the net. You laid a burden upon us. You made men right over our heads, yet You brought us out. When we forget His sovereign rule and we live independent of Him, He will remind us with whatever means are necessary. It's always been that way in the Scriptures. God fought with Israel all the time in the Old Testament. They were to be people that were redeemed and to worship Him and to follow Him and to love Him and to do so in great obedience, and yet they always went their own way. And God would chastise them for their sin, and sometimes He chastises us for our sin. So we must not think that when we are going through trials, it couldn't be because I'm in sin. It might be because of sin. Sometimes God brings trials into our life because there's sin in our lives. Sometimes He brings trials into our lives because we're to follow in His steps. But in either case, the purpose is always the same, isn't it? To purify us, to refine us, to make us more like His Son, to make us more like Jesus. It's always been that way. And His purpose is always the same. So with those three lessons about the invitation to praise, the salvation, and expecting God to do glorious things in our midst, and God is using difficulties in our lives to change us, and many of you are going through difficulties, and God is using that for His purpose of refining you, taken together, we must respond when God is working in our hearts. We must respond when God is causing us to worship Him, when we have to bend the knee to Him And when we can turn around and say, Lord, your will be done in my life, and I will praise you in spite of my circumstances because I know that you are sovereignly working and you're working to refine me and you're working to grow me. And when you get to the other side of that and you can acknowledge that before God, you can tell others about that as well. We should be a church who recognizes that God is in our midst working, and we should be a church that is always telling people to come and see what God is doing. Come and see. Come and meet our God. Come and hear the stories of redemption. Come and hear the stories of deliverance and how he has helped us in times of trials. That's the whole purpose of those first 12 verses, that we would declare his praise and say, wow, God is a God who is always working in good times and in bad times, and we want others to join in that as well. So in those first 12 verses, we praise God to the world. In the last verses, 13 through 20, we see that we are to individually praise God to one another. There is public worship, public praise where we come together, but then there is this individual praise, and there is this vow to praise that Hezekiah or whoever the author gave to God. And so here we see that we have an individual responsibility to praise God. It's not just that we do this together, but that each and every one of us individually have a responsibility to praise. So we see this first of all, a sacrifice of praise is the appropriate response to God's blessings. Notice the change in pronoun here. I shall come into your house with burnt offerings. I shall pay you my vows, which my lips uttered and my mouth spoke when I was in distress. I shall offer to you burnt offerings of fat beasts with the smoke of rams. I shall make an offering of bulls with male goats. Selah. So here, the entire psalm changes in the second half, where all of a sudden you have this writer who's saying, I am going to come into the house of God, and I'm going to offer offerings to the Lord, praise offerings, because I vowed that I would. You see this oftentimes in the Old Testament, in the Psalms, where there is a distress that someone is going through, and in the midst of that distress, the midst of that trial, the midst of that chastisement or that suffering, even if it is for his, just for our refinement, the person says, God, when I'm done with this, when you deliver me, and I believe that you will praise you. I will go into the temple. I will go to the place of worship. I will invite all of my friends, and I will offer a sacrifice of praise. And while I'm offering that sacrifice, I'm going to tell the story of what it was you've done. And that's the way it was done. This is a great picture of how worship took place in Israel in the temple. It wasn't just individuals going up and offering sacrifices, but they would bring this sacrifice to God, and they would offer it up. Notice, this is a luxurious sacrifice. I shall offer to you burnt offerings of fat beasts with the smoke of rams. I shall make an offering of bulls with male goats. This person was a person of means. This is a luxurious sacrifice. It wasn't the bare minimum of a praise offering. It was as much as he could offer because he was so thankful for God's deliverance. And so you have this luxurious offering of praise, and with the praise offering, they would bring the animals, and they would offer them, and then they would stand before the congregation. They'd say, this is why I've brought this big fat offering today. Because God has done these incredible things. Let me tell you the story. I was in distress. I was falling down. I was dying. I was half dead. Whatever it was, I was surrounded by my enemies. And I cried out to the Lord. And I prayed to the Lord. And as I prayed to the Lord, I vowed that, Lord, when you deliver me, I will, in the midst of the congregation, tell what you have done. And so that's what he's doing. He's fulfilling the vow. The point here that we're making is that a sacrifice of praise is an appropriate response to God's blessings. If God delivers us, if God answers prayer, If God is good to us and blesses us, our appropriate response is praise. To say something about it. To tell others about it. To in the midst of the congregation say, I got something. This is what God has done for me. And it is a luxurious praise because he is worthy of all of these sacrifices of these animals. Now, of course, in the New Testament, there is only one sacrifice once for all, and that is the life of Christ. So we cannot bring the blood of bulls and goats and all of these animals. That is done for us. But the New Testament talks about a sacrifice of praise, that we come and we bring a sacrifice of praise and we tell others what God has done for us. In 16 through 20, we see that public praise, when we praise God publicly, it tells a story. It tells a story of God's answer to prayer. He says in verse 16, come and hear. Remember back in verse 5, he said, come and see the works of God. Let me tell you the works of God. Say to God, you've done these things. And now he says, come and hear and listen to me as I regale you with the stories of our incredible God. This is how he answered my prayer. Come and hear, he says, all who fear God. Now, he's talking specifically to believers, Jewish believers. The Gentiles, as I said before, could not come into the temple, but he could involve his fellow believers in this sacrifice of praise where he would tell them the story of his deliverance. Now, this again could be Hezekiah telling the story of how Isaiah came to him and said, get your house in order. You're going to die. I mean, none of us would like that kind of news, would we? Unless you're ready to go. And apparently Hezekiah wasn't. He was the king. He felt like he had more to do. And he wept bitterly before God, and God heard his prayers and gave him 15 more years of life. Wouldn't that be an interesting way to live your life, knowing that, okay, the ticker starts today, you got 15 more years. What would you do at that time? If you read the story of Hezekiah, he did not make the best use of that time. He was a man just like us. And sometimes we take for granted God's blessings, and Hezekiah did. But he says in this instance, and probably happened shortly, this psalm was probably written shortly after God answered the prayer, come and hear, all you who fear God, you believers, my friends, my family, who have been redeemed as I have, and I will tell you what God has done for my soul. I cried to him with my mouth, and he was extolled with my tongue. And then he says, if I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. But certainly God has heard. He has given heed to the voice of my prayer. We have a responsibility to share with one another what God is doing in our lives. And a prayer offered out of personal holiness is heard by God. And apparently this was. But the opposite of that is that God does not answer a prayer that comes with a heart that is harboring sin. But in the end, we see that God is blessed for answering prayer. Why? Because he does so out of his loyal love. He says, blessed be God, in verse 20, who has not turned my prayer away, my prayer, nor his loving kindness from me. Why did God answer his prayer? Because he was in a covenant relationship with him. Loving kindness is the word for loyal love, God's covenantal loyalty to us. Now in the New Testament, we are under the new covenant, but his loyal love is sure to us. And why does he ever answer any prayer to us? Because he loves us. So, some lessons from verses 13 through 20. Prepare to praise before you arrive at the place of worship. If you look back at what the psalmist says in verses 13 and following, he says, he had a plan, didn't he? I'm going to come to your house with burnt offerings. I'm going to pay you my vows. My lips uttered these vows, and my mouth spoke them, and I'm going to offer these burnt offerings. What are they going to be? Fat beasts, the smoke of rams. I'm going to make an offering of bulls. I'm going to make an offering of male goats. And I'm going to tell people what happened. He was prepared to praise. And that's a lesson for us. When we come on Sunday mornings, we should be prepared to praise. Worship is not a reaction. Oftentimes, we come to church on Sunday mornings and we're thinking, you know, I wonder how the music's going to be today. I wonder how the atmosphere is going to be today. I wonder how the message is going to be today. Or the stage design. Wait, there's no stage design. You know, we have all these things. We want to create atmosphere, and we prepare the music, and we prepare a message. But what about preparing our hearts? What about us preparing individually to praise? Not just coming and reacting to what others have prepared for you, but how about preparing your own heart for worship? Worship is based upon a full understanding of God's glory, of what He has done and who He is. And oftentimes our worship is just a reaction to the atmosphere, the setting, the music, the word, whatever it may be. But you know what? It's really all for naught if we're not ready, if our hearts are not ready to worship. And yes, I understand that sometimes your heart is down and you had a bad week and you maybe didn't even read your Bible or pray all week, and you come in and the music and the word and the fellowship enlivens your heart, and praise God for that. But we mustn't presume that that will happen from week to week to week. We should be people who are prepared for worship. Get up earlier on Sunday. I know it's your day, one of your days to sleep in. Maybe just 15 minutes. I always think that the Sunday is the best time for me to have a quiet time. Not just because I'm preaching, and you might think, well, I do get up very, very early to go over my message and to pray for you, but the first thing I do is I just have my own personal devotional time. Because I think it's the best day of the week to do that. Because I'm going to come into the house where God's people are and where God's family is. And I'm going to be a worshiper too. I'm not just going to be one who causes you to worship, but I'm here to worship. This is part of my worship, this, what I'm doing right here. This is part of my sacrifice. And so maybe get up earlier, 15 minutes, and spend 15 minutes on Sunday mornings. Maybe you're out of the habit of doing that, or you think, well, you know, I don't need to pray or read my Bible today because they're going to do that for me when I get to church. No, this is a day to prepare. The psalmist prepared his heart. He rehearsed his praise. He planned his sacrifice. He knew exactly what it was he was going to do, so that when he walked into the temple gates, he knew exactly. He didn't come in thinking, well, what am I going to say? What am I going to do? I'm going to react to all the people around me. So spend 15 minutes. Pray for teachers, preachers, musicians, audio and visual technicians. Pray for our ushers. Pray for our greeters. Our hospitality team, our kids in the nursery workers, children workers. Pray for those people. It doesn't take long to do that. And just take a time to pray for visitors and for the unsaved, that when they hear us proclaim the praises of God and we bring glory to Him, that God would draw them to Himself. Maybe you could do it on Saturday. Saturday before you go to bed. For me, I turn into a pumpkin Saturday because I get up early Sunday morning, but maybe 15 minutes on Saturday night or Saturday afternoon, that is your time, and to develop for you a weekly ritual, yes, where you prepare your heart for Sunday worship and prepare your heart for praise. Another idea is when you come to church on Sunday mornings, you come into the auditorium. I understand that we greet each other, and I love that there's lots of noise and people are greeting one another, but maybe part of your ritual could be you're going to find a place to sit and you're going to bow your head and you're going to look at the text this morning, and you're going to pray for everything that's going on around you and prepare yourself and your heart and your lips for praise. If you give to Valley Bible Church, I hope it's an act of worship. But do you really think about it, or is it just 10%? I know what the amount is, and so I just write a check every week. How about before you write that check, you stop and take a moment to think about what you're doing? Consider what it represents and breathe a prayer of dedication of yourself and all that that offering represents. Pray for it that God would use it to His glory. Pray for wisdom for those who will spend it. And as the offering is passed, hold it in your hands very delicately and preciously. Recognize this represents something very unique and important to me, to my life. This is part of God's, your blessings to me, and I'm giving it back. And when you put it in the offering, it's an act of worship instead of perfunctory motion. So I encourage you to do that. Second of all, praise and all worship, remember there are other ways to worship, is a sacrifice that will cost you something. Sometimes the reason that we get nothing out of worship is that we put nothing into it. Because it's reactionary. Because it's, okay, I dare you to bless me. Here I am. Sing a song that's really going to grab me. Preach a message that's really going to make me laugh or make me encouraged. But it's a sacrifice. And some people, for instance, say, well, you know, singing isn't my thing, so, and I want to be authentic, so I'm not going to sing because I'm not about singing. But we're told to sing in the Scripture. We're commanded to sing with all of our hearts. Be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to Him. I appreciate people that I've heard over the years who say, you know what, I can't sing a lick, and yet I'm going to make a joyful noise because I'm commanded to. And sacrifice, praise is always a sacrifice and will always cost us something. So don't come into this place of worship with empty hands. I encourage you to come prepared. Third, we see in our text very clearly that sin short-circuits our worship. The nation was judged in the first part of the psalm where they were chastised for their sin, and God brought them back. In the second part of the psalm, we see that He says, if I regard wickedness, iniquity, evil in my heart, the Lord will not hear. But He did hear because He offered the prayer in righteousness. But for us, it's still there in the text. If we're harboring something from that is sinful in our life, we cannot hang on to sin and hang on to God at the same time. We've got to let it go. Let's confess it. And perhaps if we are properly worshiping and properly preparing, then part of that proper preparation for praising God on Sunday mornings will be our own personal confession of sin before we ever get here, so that God will hear and accept our sacrifice of praise. In the New Testament, Christ is the greatest sacrifice. Our lives are to be a sacrifice, and praise is a sacrifice in Hebrews. And it costs us something, but sin always gets in the way. The last lesson is this. God is to be praised because of His loyal love to us. He said in verse 20, blessed be God, that means to praise God, who has not turned away my prayer nor His loving kindness from me. God is to be praised for His loving kindness. In Ephesians 1, we saw this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Notice how He begins. Blessed be God. Just like this psalm ends. Blessed be God. Just as, Paul says in verse 4, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise and the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. God is to be praised, and we are to the praise of his glorious grace.